But it's always good to go back and think about things that maybe we already know and remind ourselves of those. So we're going to talk about the church this morning, the New Testament church. I looked the definition of that up and thought about what the significance of church is. It's a collective noun for people who are grammarians, like to think about it in terms of grammar. Like flock collects sheep, or herd collects cows, or a school can collect fish, or a covey can collect quails. It's a kind of word that collects people. Not just any people, but in the New Testament it was saved people, those who were Christians. You look it up in a dictionary of Bible words, when you look up the word church, it equates it with the word assembly. It doesn't even give you a definition of church. It runs you directly to the word assembly, which encompasses people by itself. The reason that we have to it's kind of hard for us to get that clear, because people have all different kinds of ideas of what church means in our society. Anytime you talk to somebody, you might just ask them, what are you talking about when you talk about the church? Because they may not mean what you mean. And you just look it up in a regular dictionary and you'll find there's a number of ways that people think about it. They may think about it as a building. They think of these walls as the church, the place where people meet. They may think about it as an administration. They may think about it as the officials, the leaders. That's the church that conducts things or directs things. That's the concept that some people have. Also a body or organization of religious believers, or a public divine worship, which kind of gets closer to what the idea is in the New Testament. But church is really, it collects people, saved people. But when we read the New Testament, we find out that even in the New Testament, when they use that word, it was used in different ways depending on where you're reading. For example, in one area, in a broad way, somebody talks about the church, and maybe talking about all Christians everywhere. No organization, just the church that's scattered around in different places. And for example, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 talked about the church in Judea and Galilee and in Samaria. Just the people of God that were scattered about in all these different areas. Or the body of Christ, which really, the body of Christ encompasses that first 3,000 people that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and runs that clear to the 21st century and to this group here. It encompasses all people of all time, in all places, that have come to Jesus Christ and truly submitted themselves to the Lord without any respect to particular locations. But sometimes that word's used in a more narrow sense in the New Testament. It's used to talk about a particular group in a particular city, like the Church of God in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, or the Church of God in Ephesus, or the Church of the Thessalonians in the city of Thessalonica, or whatever. It's a group that's limited in its location, a group of people in a certain area, and that have sort of decided to work together for the Lord. And then in a more narrow sense, occasionally the word is even used just to talk about an assembly when the group in a city have come together, which is what we've done right here this morning. You can talk about the Tingsboro Church of Christ and be talking about somebody that lives out in Pepperell, and another guy that lives in Groton, and another guy that lives in Chelmsford, another family that lives in wherever, or Hudson, or whatever, that are not assembled. But you can also use that word to describe when those people have come together in an assembly, which is what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 says. I'll read that one for you if you look over there. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17. Says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so you have people who, the church in Corinth were in their own homes, scattered around Corinth, but when they came together as an assembly, it's a way that term can be used, as an assembly to do things together that God gave it to do. So there's these different ways we might use that word. It's important to define what you're talking about. So let's think about that for a few minutes. I'm going to kind of focus mainly today on those second two uses. I want to talk about a group of Christians. Not every Christian everywhere who's ever lived, but just a group of Christians in a particular place. We'll try to keep reminding you of that by talking about what we do here at Tingsboro, this group, in this place, what we do. And I just want you to think about what local churches did, what these groups of saints did, because whatever they did, whatever they were supposed to do, is what we're supposed to do. And it's sort of kind of an exercise in looking at what the God set up and arranged, and what we need to do to imitate that. Here's the first thing I noticed when I looked at these groups of saints is that they function together as an organized unit. They function as an organism, as a group of people that were organized to do things. And it did different things. I kind of patched in there some of the passages that just reflect what a group might do that works together. And one thing, this one talked about when they discipline somebody in a congregation, that group could hear and speak. Down in verse 17, after this person had been worked with to try to get to return to correct his issues, if he refused to listen to individuals, he said, tell it to the church. So you can tell it to this group. You can report this to this group. And if he refuses to even hear the church, that is when the church speaks to him, the group speaks to him about that issue, then let him be like a heathen or a tax gatherer. So you have this functioning, organized group that can speak and it can listen. This group, Teensburg, can speak to someone. It can say, this is what we think. You know, it can listen to someone and what's going on, and it can speak to someone about their behavior within this group. Or sometimes it functions as in a capacity of sending people out. If this church sent Kurt out to go down to Providence to preach at a group down there, maybe ask Randy if he would go up and speak to the church in Bangor, Maine, or ask, you know, sent Robert here somewhere to do some kind of work in another city. We could send out people. Because in the first century, there was a church in Antioch, and they met together, and they had an assembly, and there were prophets and teachers there, and among those, there was a guy named Barnabas, and there was Saul. And at a certain point, it says, as they ministered to the Lord, the Spirit said, separate from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. And so they did that, and they fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. They sent them away to go on a journey and to teach in different cities. So a group, an assembly, this congregation, Teensburg, could send somebody out to go and to teach. Could send them out for 2 or 3 years. Could say, we want you to go and do the work of preaching the gospel in this other city in New England, and we'd like to encourage you to do that work. They sent them out. They can also receive people back. There was a time, you know, when the church in the city of Philippi was helping the Apostle Paul, who was in jail. He'd been incarcerated for preaching the gospel. And they sent a fellow named Epaphroditus to the place where Paul was in prison. And he took some things for Paul. And he stayed there for quite a while because he got really sick. But eventually Paul said, you need to go back. And so he sent him back to this congregation in Philippi. He said, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem for the work of Christ, that he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. He really holds that man up in high esteem, says he's a really good fellow. He really sacrificed himself for you on your behalf to help me out. Receive him back and honor this man in the sense of cherishing him as somebody very important, because he really did a good work in helping him. So it can receive people back. See it? See this group functioning? It also can send money out. There was a time when Paul was, again, when he was in jail, I think he's referring back earlier to when he was preaching in different cities, and he didn't have any money. Didn't have money to function for his necessities and to take care of clothing and simple things like that. And he wrote a letter back to this church at one point, and he reminded them of the time when they sent to him. They sent aid to him once and again for his necessities. So this group helped him with his basic needs so that he could preach the gospel and not have to work at maybe a regular job or something. So we can see that a local group, this entity, this group of saints, can send money out in this particular case to help a preacher. Or it can receive money. It can receive money as there was a need in an area that was a famine. Lots of famines in that part of the world. We don't have those too many here, but we have tornadoes occasionally that'll wipe out a city or hurt people and destroy homes and stuff. And if that was the case and most of us got wiped out by some terrible natural disaster, we didn't have the things that we needed for basic necessities. And you might have some Christians in another region or area that took compassion and maybe sent some money to help us to get us back on our feet. And that's what happened here. Situation took place in Judea. It says the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did this, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they had taken that money, and Barnabas and Saul carried it and gave it to the elders in the congregation where there was all this challenges, and the elders distributed it to people that, as they saw, would be most helpful and where the needs were. So you kind of see this church actively receiving monies from other Christians. It can also collect funds within. It doesn't just get money from... That was an exception to the rule that we just saw, but this is what normally would happen, that it might put some funds together. We'll do that after the sermon this morning. We'll put our funds together. And that's because that's what they did in the first century for particular reasons. He said there was, and this again, this was a situation where they were trying to help some people who were in need in Judea. And Paul said, concerning the collection for the saints, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, and you do it too. First day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside to store up as he may prosper, so there'll be no collections when I come. So these people pool their funds together, put their monies together. So churches can do that. And it can also pay wages. Paul, normally, when he would work with a group in a city, it would be good if that group could help him out and support him in the work that he was doing among them. But occasionally that didn't happen. Sometimes churches couldn't do it. They would if they could, but they couldn't. Other times churches dropped the ball. They should have been supporting him and helping him, to support him while he did his work of evangelism, but they didn't do it. And so he wrote this letter to Corinth, and he kind of gets on them. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. It wasn't wrong that he took those wages, but he shouldn't have had to. The people in Corinth should have helped him out, taking care of him while he was there working among them and doing the work in that area. But you can see a church paying wages, a church sending money out to take care of evangelism, helping a man out in his preaching in other places. And it can take care of needy widows. This is the last one on this section. But I found that occasionally there'd be a situation in a group where you'd have a bunch of widows, and they had... normally, the rule would be, if you had family, then they'd take care of those. That'd be the first priority. Your family would take care of you if you were a needy widow. Didn't have anybody to support you, didn't have any money come in, your family would help. But occasionally that just didn't happen, for whatever reason. And the person had no form of taking care of her necessities. And so the church that there would provide for that widow. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve him. That'd be the first obligation, the family. And don't let the church be burdened with that, that it may relieve those who are really widows, those who don't have anybody to help them or take care of them. So he's saying you can see a church functioning, doing these different things in the first century, active as a group. Now, that again, we're talking about the church in a limited sense. We're talking about like the Teensboro church, just the group, just the saints here. You can't do that when we talk about the church in the broadest sense of the word. When you talk about all saints of all time, some who are dead, some who are alive, spread out all over the world, they can't do those things that we just talked about. Not if you're looking at the New Testament, because there was no vehicle to do that through. There was no organization. There was no institution that God created through which all these churches could send money or whatever that then would disperse money in different ways. It just didn't exist. You can't find it. There's no... The body of Christ, if you want to use that term, or it can't hear or speak. Not in a collective sense, one voice, because there's no organization that speaks. It can't send people and receive them. It can't send money or receive money or collect funds or pay wages or care for needy widows. Just in the sense that in the New Testament, that organization didn't exist. You have to have one to do that. Now, that doesn't mean people haven't tried to create those, is it? People have created those over the years. The Catholic Church has a great organization through which it does a lot of that kind of work. As a central organization that takes care of some of those different things. It can speak and hear and send people or receive them. Or the Southern Baptist Convention, there's conventions within different denominations that can do these various things, where churches work through some central organization. But you have to create that. we have to create, because that wasn't something that was at least characteristic of New Testament times. And we don't do that. We don't practice that because we're not sure God would approve of that. There's just no indication that He wanted that kind of arrangement to be set up. We see it happening on a very local and a limited way, limited level. But people have tried to do that. So, that's when I observe churches functioning as units. But these teams also operated very independently. These different groups of saints operated in different areas very independently of one another. And you can see that because everybody had their, you had a church in Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or many different cities. You can find these churches in these different places, and each church had its own oversight. They had their own elders. You can look in Acts 20:7 and find Paul wanting to talk to the elders that oversaw the group that met in the city of Ephesus. Or you can find where Paul wanted to talk to the, wrote a letter to the church in the city of Philippi, and he addressed it as those who had bishops, which is just another term to describe the same men who were over this group. Or in Thessalonica, he worded it like this: "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly for the, in love for their work's sake." So here's some people that were over them. They had oversight over that particular group and were respected because they worked diligently in the interest of that group. So just noticing that there's no real indication that elders from one group worked really with elders from another group. You know, that in one group, the elders didn't go to another group and tell them, "We've got to work together to arrange things so we all have uniform practices." That, you really don't find that in the New Testament. We got to work together so we say the same thing and we can do the same thing. Really, every church was independently responsible to the Lord. And if they were, you know, they were independently responsible to obey the Lord. And if they did that, then they would think in the same way. They'd all have the mind of Christ, and you probably would find a measure of uniformity among them in their doctrine, what they taught, because each congregation had the mind of Christ. But that's what controlled these groups. It was individual conscience, a responsibility to obey the Lord, not some type of collective response, not responsible to some type of organization that was created that they all had to answer to. Each church also put all its resources together, pooled its own resources to do its own work. We can find that. They put together funds for the preaching of the gospel. We saw that earlier when Paul said that the churches in Macedonia had sent aid to him. So they pooled their funds together to support preaching. They put their funds together to take care of needy saints. We've already talked about that a little bit. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, that happened in Jerusalem. People were selling their property. It was a huge congregation, 3,000 people. And 3,000 people, there's a lot of people that were needy. They had left, they had come from other places, and they were living in Jerusalem now, and they'd been converted to Christ. They really wanted to devote themselves to that new way of life, but they didn't have the physical necessity that they needed. So somebody who had a lot of land or a house, he sold that, took the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet, and they used it to help those people that were in need there. What I learned from this, what we can learn, is that the funds that we have are a means to an end. Saints put their money together in order to work as one in the service of Christ. Money is just Christians at work, if you think about it. It's just Christians at work and doing what God told Christians to do together. It's a means through which we can work. Now, the other thing is that these Christians met. They met every Sunday, every first day of the week, it seems. And going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when you come together as a church, so here these people are and they're coming together, they're in a certain town, and they did some things together when they were together. And we know some of these things, but I want to read a couple of verses. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. What I found interesting is when you try to figure out what Christians did in the first century when they were together, a lot of times you have to figure that out by looking at what they weren't doing correctly. A lot of times Paul's getting on to them because they should have been doing it one way and they were doing something else. And he's saying, you ought not be doing it this way. This is what I want you to do. Which taught me some things. Taught me that God cares about what we're doing today and He wants it in a certain way. And secondly, if we're not doing it the way God wants it, He wants it changed. Otherwise, there would have been no point in Paul writing this letter. But he wrote this chapter 14, and he was correcting some things in their assemblies that were going on that just weren't the way God wanted them done. And so look at verse 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, verse 14, I will pray in a tongue. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. This is chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? So you see two things they're doing, and then the things are doing wrong. They're singing and praying. That's what they should have been doing. But at least in that particular, in the first century, they had these spiritual gifts. They could pray in a foreign tongue and evidently speak and sing in a foreign tongue. But they were not using those gifts properly because of people. There were people who couldn't understand what they were saying. And he was saying, why are you doing that? That makes no sense. If someone can't be edified and built up in the congregation because they understand what you're doing, it defeats the very purpose of you coming together. So he says, stop doing that. Just sing with understanding. Sing in a way where people can understand you. Pray in a way that's clear so people can understand you so they can say amen. So you kind of see what they should have been doing, praying and singing in a way that was understandable. But you have to learn about that through seeing him correct them for doing it in an improper way. So we see God cares about what we do and how we do it because he has a purpose. He wants people edified here. It needs to be done in such a way that people are edified. And later in that chapter, there's more. Verse 26 shows that they were also teaching and studying the Bible in those assemblies. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. So people would bring a psalm, maybe. I don't know if they wrote them or whether they learned them in the Old Testament or how they got them, but they had a psalm. Each one has a teaching. Each one has a revelation. God was revealing the Word at that time. And so people would come with teaching, things that they were to learn. And they were to present it in a proper way, in an orderly way, so people could be edified in that service. So they taught the Word during the services when they assembled, when these churches assembled. And then also, they also remembered the Lord, which we did a while ago. Look back, if you would, in verse chapter 11, 26, verse 20 and following. Again, you have to learn what we're supposed to do in the midst of correction, because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. But in chapter 11, verse 20 and following, it was talking about the assembly when they were meeting together, and they should have been remembering the death of their Savior. And he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another's drunk. Obviously, they had perverted this meal that was to be selfless and thinking about their Lord who had died for them and given himself up for them. And instead of having the mind of Christ, which was sacrificial and self-denying, they're being self-indulgent, which was such a perversion of this meal, the very opposite of what it was supposed to remind them of. So he instructs them in verse 22, if you want to have a common meal and you want to satisfy your appetites, he says, do it at home. This is not the place for that. Eating a regular meal is all well and fine, but this is not what this assembly is about. So he says, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So he corrects them, and then in verse 23 and following, he says, this is what it's supposed to be about. This is what it's all about. It's about the Lord who died for you, is remembering the sacrifice that was made. And so they remembered the Lord's death on that day when they came together and they assembled as a church in the first century. And they also, on that day, they pooled their funds together. Chapter 16 of that same letter, we've already read that. He talked about a collection that was made for the saints, because there was needy saints. And he said, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you do also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So, that wasn't their idea to put their resources together right then. That was an apostle that told them to do that. And without it, with that example, that's a good example for us. That's the authority we have for the time to pool our resources together to do the work that God has given us to do. Somebody may say, well, there you go, there you have it. There's the five acts of worship. That's the five acts of worship. Let me issue a little bit of a caution about that way of thinking. A lot of times we have a tendency to hammer everything down to a very simplistic way of looking at things. It's our natural tendency. We can just hammer it out and say there's five steps to conversion, or salvation, and there's five acts of worship. And we just nail them down, got it, no problem. I'll tell you where that can end up, though, if we're not careful. It can end up very much in a kind of a mindless ritual, where we put a lot of confidence in the fact that we're doing everything the right way, but we don't have a lot of consideration about where our heart is in the matter. And I'm not going to take a lot of time because we're almost out of time, but on Wednesday night when we studied Isaiah, we found where the Jews, God's people, they would assemble and they would do everything by the book. And they'd have all their sacrifices in order, and they would sing their songs, and they have these nice solemn assemblies that were very gravity, really heavy, and it looked really good. And they even had days of fasting that they set apart where they fasted. And what, God wasn't responding to that. He wasn't giving them what they wanted. So they said, "What's the problem? Why aren't you answering us? Why aren't you giving us what we look? We're fasting for you." And God said, "Do you think this is the kind of fast I want? Do you think this kind of day that you have, this solemn assembly, that's going to somehow pay me off or obligate me to give you something in return?" And He really corrected them in Isaiah 58, in those first 7 to 13 verses, where He said, "What I want is, I want you to, the kind of fast I want is where you deny yourself and go out and help people. Take what you would normally indulge yourself with and help somebody who needs it. And stop oppressing people. And stop being unjust and unfair and ungodly." And all that their acts of worship had become was these ritual checklists where they thought if they just went through these acts of worship that God somehow was obligated to do something for them. And that somehow put Him in a position where they could manipulate Him to do what they wanted. And He said, that's just so silly. He's not going to be manipulated by us. What He wants from us is He wants our hearts. And we do have to do things the way He asks them to be done. Otherwise, it's not according to the truth. But that's not what He's searching for, somebody who can pay. We're not paying Him off. In fact, I would even go as far as to say that when we give and make our... These are not offerings. We call them our offerings. We're not really making offerings to Him. Because He doesn't need these things. But I would say that instead, what we need to see is that these people, when they met together as an assembly, they devoted their whole beings to the Lord, not merely five acts of worship. If you want to look at a passage in Hebrews 13, I think it kind of reflects that. He said, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name continually." That ought to be a way of life for us. "And don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive." All of those things work together to look at a whole way of life. And I think that's reflected in this idea of what we were studying in Romans chapter, the book of Romans, where in view of what God has done for us by the mercies of God, where He sacrificed His Son, denied everything, denied Himself, and put His Son on the altar for us, then should we not give our bodies as living sacrifices and put it on the altar? Our whole beings, our time, our resources, our material things, they ought to be all used for the cause of the Lord. And if our purpose is right and our heart is right, those things will be acceptable to Him. But we need to view ourselves not just coming here once a week to pay our offerings. Well, God needs some songs, so we're going to give Him some songs. God needs some He needs some money, so we better give Him some money, and I'll make it happen. We better give Him some prayers, because then we can appease him, make him feel. That is so, that's Judaism. If we want to be like the Jews, then that's what we need to do. We need to come with that mentality. If we want to please the Lord, we need to give our hearts and our whole bodies to his service. And then we'll please him. So, think about that as we think about as in relation to our worship and our assemblies. Then, the other thing is, when they met together, they were committed to that work. These assemblies of Christians in the first centuries were committed. Some people don't like the term church membership. That's okay. You can just throw that term out if you don't like that term, because it's not a Bible phrase, church membership. But I'd like you to think of this group of disciples as a team in first century. They were teams of disciples. And there is clearly in the New Testament an indication of commitment in those teams. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 24 and 25. A New Testament church was one where people met together and they worked together as a team. They edified, they built up one another, they could count on one another, they were involved with each other's lives. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, whenever, I didn't put that one up there, but I'll read that. Hebrews chapter 3, he was talking to the same, and he said, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ, and if we hold fast from the beginning our assurance firm unto the end." Day by day. There's a commitment in that. There's a genuine interest in in one another. And so these people were committed to one another. They met together to exhort one another, to build one another up in love and good works. And so they were close to one another. They could count on one another. And the indication is, by this verse, when they neglected that, when they neglected their commitment to one another, the Lord was displeased. And that was even under adverse circumstances. That was under adverse circumstances. He expected them to be committed to one another. Some people would just, really, some people would rather not make a commitment. Some people don't want to be given tasks to do. Some people would rather want, they don't want anybody to be able to expect anything of them. They don't want, some people don't want to be accountable for bad behavior to anybody else. Just sort of prefer to float around randomly without any commitment to the group. That way nobody can get on to you. That non-committal relationship is not, you know, that's not respected in daily life. That doesn't work in our everyday life. If you join a team of employees at a company and you don't show up for work, guess what? You're not going to be on that team very long, are you? And if you join a football team but you only come to the games when the Spirit moves you, guess what? You're not going to be on that team very long. And if you join a club but the only thing they see of you is when you send in your dues once a year, you may be a member technically speaking, but you're really not part of the team, are you? So some people will complain, you know, this group just doesn't treat me right. Sometimes you hear that in a congregation. Sometimes people complain, this group just doesn't treat me right. It doesn't treat me right, doesn't seem to care about me, doesn't welcome me and seem real happy to see me when I come. And the idea is, well, you know, say, well, how often do you come? Well, I don't come all the time. But they ought to just treat me the same way anyway. Well, I hate to tell you, but there's a sense of lack of faithfulness to a team of disciples, and that indicates a lack of faithfulness to the Lord. And people recognize that. Faithfulness and commitment is part of what we find in New Testament congregations. And we need to work on that in this group just as well as, you know, they did in the first century in their groups. They were committed to that work. But that relationship was not perfect. Relationships in first century churches, it was not a perfect fellowship. Because this fellowship is constructed by the will and judgment of men. We put this group together. And that means it's not always going to be perfect. Jerusalem, I just gave you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 9. The church in Jerusalem, they failed to accept the Apostle Paul with open arms because they were afraid of him. They didn't know. It was an honest mistake. They didn't know. They weren't sure he'd been converted and really was going to be a blessing to them because he'd been persecuting Christians. So they said, "We don't. No way, we're not going to associate with you." That was a misjudgment on their part. Honest as it was a misjudgment. In Corinth, one person was kept in the fellowship who should not have been allowed there. They were practicing something immoral. Paul didn't excuse that as misjudgment. He said it was pride. In their pride, they let this person continue to be in that fellowship when they shouldn't have. It wasn't a perfect relationship, this congregation. It wasn't flawless because it was the judgment of men were involved in the members that were there. In another place, there was an unfaithful man named Diotrephes cast out the faithful people in the congregation. Group of saints are not always, these are not perfect. Sometimes people will quit being faithful to the Lord because they'll say, I'm not going to worship with all those hypocrites. Because they do recognize that sometimes local churches are not perfect. But that's just the way it is. But you know what? The Lord knows those who are His. And He did create these groups for us to be a part of. And what I want you to see, this last point, is that a group of saints in a limited area is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not constructed of congregations. For the very reason we were just talking about. There are people sometimes in a group that's immoral. They shouldn't be there. Sometimes there are people who should be in a group that are not allowed to be in it. A congregation is... the body of Christ is not made up of congregation or congregations. And therefore, one's connection with a church or a particular group of saints meeting in a particular place does not become the means of our salvation. It is not the means of salvation. Jesus is the means of our salvation. He alone is the means of our salvation. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him. Not in a relationship with the local church. Jesus alone is the focal point of our faith. A group of saints does not become the focal point of one's faith, nor the object of a person's hope. Whenever Paul was getting onto the church at Corinth, that we'll study in a couple of weeks or so, he said, was I baptized for you? Was I crucified for you? Then why are you focusing on me? The church is not the focal point. We're not the object of faith. We're not the hope of someone. Jesus is our hope and the focal point of our faith. We have a tendency to latch onto people and place our faith and hope in them. But we shouldn't do that. Nobody in Tingsboro was crucified for you. Neither the elders or the deacons or nobody was crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. He is the focal point of our hope and our faith. Well, we're out of time, so probably a lot more we could say, but I'm going to stop with that. This morning, if I extend an invitation, I would extend an invitation for you to come to the church, because we can't save you. But I would extend an invitation for you to come to the Lord, because He can save you. I would invite you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Because it's in baptism that Christ fulfills His promise when He said He would wash you and cleanse you, purify you from all your sins. Now if you will do that, if you'll be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, He will add you to His church, to His assembly. He will add you to that number of people who started back in the first century and continues till now, that have truly submitted their lives and their hearts to Him. And He'll add you to that group. And then we'd encourage you to join yourself to a group, to a team of disciples who are doing what He asked and work diligently with them. Maybe this morning that would be something you need to do. We encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity now while we stand and sing our song.